Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
On the way in, did you get your Swedish fish? You know, because today we are talking about the feeding of the 5,000. So we thought we'd sweeten your morning with a little talk about the 5,000 in John chapter 6. So let me invite you, go ahead if you will, grab your Bibles or your Bible app and open that up to John chapter 6 this morning. And as you're getting there, look, as we've been going through this series, we've been looking at the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And some of the things that we have seen repeatedly is that, first of all, Jesus doesn't do miracles just for effect. It's not like he's trying to entertain crowds or something like that. That really the heart of his miracles come down to a matter of compassion, him having compassion on those who needed either rescue or they needed hope or whatever it was. And oftentimes, more often than not, it was done just for a single person. It wasn't done for a giant crowd or something like that. It was typically done in small gatherings of people, oftentimes for one person all by themselves. And that this really, you know, the primary thing was that Jesus was using this as a moment of discipleship. In fact, that's how he brought his disciples in and would teach them these things, was that he didn't just simply tell them about it, but then he actually discipled them in praying for people, leading people, helping to shape people and form them in the image of Christ. So rather than trying to impress the multitudes consistently, he was actually touching lives and affecting people as individuals. Now today we're looking at one of the largest crowd miracles, if you will. And yet even in this account, I want you to take notice that these things still prove true. He does it out of compassion rather than to impress. He resists the pressures and the desires of the crowd, and he spends most of his energy throughout the text on training his disciples rather than gathering the crowd. Last, we'll see that the dynamic at work is that in Jesus' school, the focus isn't on being a superstar that impresses, but rather that everyone gets to play. And with that in mind, let's take a look at John chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, of course, is my favorite because you're reading it. And let's take a look at John 6, beginning in verse 1. And after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with the disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand, and lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not even be enough for each of them to get even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's brother, said to him, "There's a boy over here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, and Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw that sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So the crowds, they're hearing about Jesus. Isn't that the way it is? I mean, people love gossip, don't they? I mean, we love to talk about stuff and it doesn't matter whether it's true or not. Did you know that it can still be gossip even if it's true? You didn't know that, did you? I mean, but really, I mean, truly, it, just because it's true or not true doesn't keep it from being gossip. We love to gossip. We love to talk about things. And oftentimes those things are not very helpful, but sometimes they are helpful. Sometimes we call it the news, or we call it we're just informing people of what's going on in our lives and things like that. Those are good purposes for us to talk about things. Other times it's just gossip. It's a mix, really. We get a little bit of both. And yet, here's the thing. In this particular text, the apostle tells us that there's been lots of gossip about what's going on with Jesus. I can imagine, can't you, that things have been distorted a little bit. And there's no telling, you know, what the stories have actually been told versus what Jesus did and things like that, because that's just what people do. But here's the thing is that the apostle tells us that these crowds in Galilee were following Jesus for one reason. They wanted to see signs. They had been hearing about signs and wonders, and they were like, hey, you know, like, we really want to go see this stuff. Like, we've heard that this is so. And so they were coming, and you know, and it's kind of intriguing, because if you'll remember a few weeks ago, if you were here with us, but over in John chapter 4, when there is a man, an official, comes and brings news of his son and wants Jesus to heal him. And one of Jesus' accusations to him was, you know, you Galileans are all this, all you want is to see signs and wonders. And at that moment, it stops the man, and he makes the plea, and he says, please, sir, pray for my son so that he doesn't die. It changes the heart of the moment and everything, but the charge still stands that it's really true about the Galileans, that they're just in it kind of, you know, they're like, hey, let me see what's happening. You know, I'm interested. It's kind of a rough crowd. If you know much about Galilee, they were known for being a rough crowd, being rabble-rousers, being difficult people, you know, things like that. And so Jesus spends a lot of time ministering among them. Jesus' family lives among them. And so he knows what the Galileans are like. He knows what to expect from them. And so he sums up and says, you know, Galileans are all kind of the same. And then what do we find here? John tells us it's true. They're just following him for the signs. They're not really listening at this point. And so we might think that Jesus would, you know, be at that moment tough on them or whatever else. But instead, look what happens. This large crowd is coming toward him. And he has compassion on them. He sees them and he says, you know what? These people are probably going to need something to eat. Now, you and I could take a look at some of the other times in which Jesus fed the multitudes, another feeding of 5,000, another feeding of 4,000. Sometimes we have this tendency, we think, well, what we'll do is we'll just take all those stories and compile them and make them into like one story. And that's, you know, really not good in terms of interpretation from a biblical standpoint, because one of the things that John tells us is that if all the miracles that Jesus did were recorded for us, that there wouldn't be enough room for all the books in the world. And so Jesus did many signs and wonders, and there appears to be many times in which he fed people and things like that. And in this particular instance, instead of it being when they were in the middle of nowhere or something like that, Jesus is actually sitting with his disciples when the crowd approaches him. He hasn't done anything. He hasn't been teaching or anything that day. It's just the crowds are coming to him. They're looking because they want to see something, man. They're coming to, you know, they want him to put on a show, right? And as they come, he looks around and you know, look, there's no grocery stores. There's no Taco Bell or Mickey D's to send the apostles on a run or something like that. But nonetheless, Jesus decides to feed them. And on top of that, Jesus does a funny thing. He stirs the pot. Now, I know you're thinking to yourself, what do you mean? Jesus stirs the pot? Yeah, actually he does. I mean, it says right there in the text that he knew what he was going to do, but he asked them that question, you know, to make them think. He asked them to engage in the situation, but it wasn't because Jesus was going, gee, I need some advice here. What do you think I ought to do about this situation? As if God like needed your help, you know, like I know we think so all the time, right? We tell God how he should do things, how he should intervene, how he should do miracles, how he should solve our problems and everything else. And so in this particular instance, he just stirs the pot a little bit and he asks them a really significant question. What do you think we ought to do about this? You know, not because he needed to know, but because they needed to know. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. That's a really important thing, the way that God asks us questions. You know, here's the thing that I know is that a lot of things are done in the name of Jesus, often at great expense, not because we're doing what the Father is doing, but because God is asking questions of us to test us. And then we feel the need to go solve that dilemma all in our own strength. Have you ever just thought you've seen a situation or a situation and you just like thought like you were Nike all of a sudden, you were just going to just do it? You know, I mean, you thought that you would solve the problem and everything. And yet over time and time over again, that we're, our direction is that we're supposed to seek what the Father is doing and join him in what it is that he is doing, rather than making it up on our own strength, rather than trying to do it in our own way, under our own means, our own power, our own authority, our own wisdom, and all those kind of things, that we're supposed to seek the direction of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's basic discipleship 101, that you and I learn to discern the voice of God, and then we obey it. That really is what it comes down to in terms of us following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And so in this moment, he asks the question because he's testing them. And, you know, their first thought is to take matters into their own hands. And so one is, you know, saying, well, we can't afford that. I don't think we have enough in the kitty. We don't have enough in the offering plate, whatever you want to call it, in that moment. And then there's, you know, Andrew, who is Peter's brother. That ought to tell you enough right there, because Peter's the guy, I mean, he suffers from like continual hoof and mouth, right? I mean, he is just always saying things that you, when you listen to the apostle Peter, when you read what he says, he is always saying things like he overstates it or gets himself, lets his, you know, mouth overload himself, you know. And in this moment, Andrew, his brother, decides, you know, he's decided Peter's had enough opportunity. He's going to take the opportunity and say something like, you know, well, I don't know. There's these five fish and two, you know, I don't know if it was sarcastic. I don't know if he was trying to actually be helpful in that moment. Maybe he was filled with faith in a moment. I don't know. It doesn't tell us in the text there. It doesn't give us any other indications from the events around it. Just simply we know this is that he says, well, we've got five loaves of bread and two fish. And what's that going to do in the middle of this situation? And you know, really what it is here's the thing, is that they miss the point of the question that he's asking, and instead they start splaining. You know what splaining is, don't you? Splaining, you see, when you explain something, that's because someone asks you a question and then you explain things to them because they actually asked you and for that information. When you're not listening and you're just telling people how it ought to be or what you think it ought to be, that's splaining. And so they're splaining. I can't imagine splaining to Jesus, but that's what happens. I don't know what was going on in their head and heart at that moment. I can't judge that. But Jesus isn't confuddled by all of this. It doesn't set him back, because Jesus already knew what he was going to do. See, he already knew the heart of the Father, regardless of what everybody else thought that they ought to do. Here's the thing that I see in the middle of this, is that whenever it's God that, you know, there is provision for everything that God gives us to do. When we're listening to the Father, that he provides the way. Now, in this particular instance, he provides in a very supernatural way. They're going to see the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. That's an amazing intervention on the part of God that is a tremendous miracle, no doubt about it. But I would say in general, you know, there is this whole thing that I just bothers me greatly in the church today that, you know, one of the first signs that it may not be the Lord is whenever we have to come up with all of the ways to surmount the problems, when we have to find all the solutions instead of simply listening to the Father to see what the Father is doing. I'm quite certain of this. If God is asking you to do it, he's not asking you to stand in front of Walmart and beg the lost for money. Hello? Hello? God is asking us to believe him and to step out on faith. Sometimes he does that with our own resources that he's already blessed us with. Other times he does it in a supernatural way like this, where he provides the things in a way that we didn't expect. Other times there's partnerships that are formed and people come together and work together for something. But here's the thing, is that in this particular instance, God is providing through the multiplication of bread and fish. Now, I can't begin to gauge everything that was going on in their minds at that moment. But here's the thing. Can you imagine being that child? Can you imagine being the young boy that was present and then like the confusion? First of all, you know, Jesus' apostles, you know, the his disciples at this point, like they're going to mug you for your five loaves and two fish. You know, here, give us something. We're going to do something with it here. And, wondering if he's going to get something to eat. I don't know, or whatever else. But in that moment, what kind of thing was going through the mind of that young boy as he surrenders his five loaves and two fish? You know, one of the things that's interesting is that what we know from church history is that he grew up to be a bishop, a leader in the early church in the latter part of the first century and first part of the second century, that he had tremendous impact on the Church of Jesus Christ because of the great faith that was stirred in that young boy in that moment, watching God provide and basically out in the middle of nowhere. But also, here's the thing, is that there's a real educational moment for the disciples here. I mean, Jesus is having them have people sit down and organize into groups so that they can pass this food around. I know in other texts, you know, it says things like maybe he had them sit down 50s and 100s and things like that. It doesn't say in this particular text. I don't know how big each group was. I just know that there was a lot of people sitting out there on that grass. And you know, it's one thing, like, for instance, every year we do a barbecue, right, in October, and, we get, you know, hundreds, thousands of people show up. This past year we fed a couple thousand people. And can I tell you that when you have a few hundred pounds of meat on the smoker, it's really easy to be confident, you know? Yeah, line right up. Get it, you know, and yet, here's the thing. I mean, even with hundreds of pounds of meat on the smoker and sides being cooked up on the side, one of the things as I'm walking around is I'm like thinking to myself, oh God, please don't let us run out of food. You know, I mean, like that would be terribly embarrassing, wouldn't it? I mean, you know, and every year we have more than enough. In fact, we probably have too much. But, you know, that's part of my thing there. I just don't want us to run out of food. I mean, wasn't that Jesus' first miracle, right? In John chapter 2 was because they ran out of wine. I mean, you didn't want to leave them embarrassed at the wedding feast. And so, you know, I certainly don't want to do that. And I certainly don't want to have to say, hey, Jesus, could you just show up and like multiply the barbecue? Although that would be really cool. Anyhow, in that moment, you know, you've got this. It's really easy to go, everybody get in line. Everybody get in line. And we're going to have barbecue because the food's there. It's really easy when the trucks are backing up from Food Share and go, hey, everybody get in line. You're going to get a bag of groceries now. But what about when you've got like five loaves and two fish and the crowd is Galileans? I mean, one text describes the Galilean people as being people with like fish hook hands. I don't know what that looks like, but I'm just thinking to myself, it doesn't sound like really not, you know, like these are burly people. These are people who are known for being rough and tumble. And why? And now you're going to tell them, hey, sit down and we're going to feed you with five loaves and two fish. I mean, that's not a moment of faith. That's a faith crisis where you go, what are you doing, God? I kind of picture Peter in this going, that's a great idea, Jesus. Yeah. Get them all sitting down, crisscross applesauce, and then we can run, you know, before they get a chance to get up. I don't know. I don't think he said that. But, you know, I don't know what he's thinking. And I can only imagine what's going through their minds in that moment, you know. And then, you know, Jesus blesses the five loaves, the two fish, and he starts handing it out. Because mathematically, there's no way that Jesus was walking around and giving all 5,000 people the bread and the fish, right? So he blesses it, and now he hands a piece of bread to Peter, and he hands a piece of bread to Philip, and a piece of bread to Andrew, and then they go out, and what do? They start handing pieces of bread to different groups, and that group sitting on the ground there begins to tear that bread, and they're passing it on, and it is multiplying in their head. See, Jesus isn't the superstar in the moment. I mean, he blessed the bread and all, but they are all participating in what is happening. And here's the reality, is that it's not like Jesus got up and said, all right, you all came here to see miracles, and so what I'm going to do today is, ta-da, five loaves of bread and two fish, and man, are you going to be impressed. It doesn't say that, right? I mean, they don't really know what's going on. Jesus sees them coming. They don't know what's about to happen. And he prays over this boy's lunch. And he just begins to pass that stuff out. And they pass it out. And, you know, the reality is at this point, most of the people who are literally participating in a miracle, they're tearing a piece of bread and passing the other piece on, have no idea what's really happening. There is where God is intervening in this situation, and they have not a clue of just how, what an amazing miracle they have just participated in. But let me tell you, there's a little boy who knows, who grew up to be a giant of the faith. There are those disciples gathered there together who've been learning from Jesus. I mean, they were sitting there with him and learning from him in that moment just before this happened. And this becomes that teachable moment. See, one of the things that you see over and over again in the scriptures is that Jesus is constantly teaching the disciples and showing them. And then he has them participate with him. And then they unpack that. And then he gets them to go do it. And then they talk about that. And then he releases them to go do it themselves. I mean, it just repeated over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. I mean, it's the continual format of how disciples are actually made in the New Testament versus just large gatherings. There's plenty of large gatherings. And he does some teaching there. But let me tell you where the real stuff happens is those one-on-one relationships where Jesus is forming with the disciples, that the disciples are forming with others. And so we look at those earliest miracles, and Jesus just does the miracle. And then they talk about it afterwards. And then we see that where they get to participate in the miracle, they get to help Jesus, and then they talk about it afterwards. They go apart and they talk about those things. And then we see where Jesus begins to send them out, like he sent out the 12 and the 72 and things like that. And they go do the signs and wonders. They go experience the presence of God. They go teach people the gospel. And then they come back and he debriefs with them. And eventually he gives them the Great Commission, right? That they would go and make disciples in the same way that they were made disciples. It's a repeat formula over and over again. Wash, rinse, repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. Of individual connections and points. Moments where people come into faith crisis because they have to hear the Lord and then respond to him and follow his leading. And so this faith crisis, this moment where they're all huddled together with him, they don't even know what's going to happen. I mean, they're talking about all these other things and trying to solve the situation. And Jesus is trying to show them what it is that the Father is doing. Now, there's kind of an interesting caveat here, you know, is that when all of this is happening and people are responding to this, that then Jesus hears the gossip again. And this time, it's concerning. They said, truly, this is the prophet. Now, you see, that doesn't make a significant impact on you and I because, you know, most of us didn't grow up in a Hebrew household. We don't understand the whole idea and concept of what Messiah meant to them, what the idea of the prophet. But understand that from the very earliest times in Jewish history, that there was an understanding of the prophet, the great seal of the prophet, going back to the time of Moses. Whenever Moses was getting ready to depart from them, one of the things that it talked about was that there was going to be a great prophet who would rise up from among their kinsmen who would do the things that Moses had done, that he would do signs and wonders like he had done, and that he would lead the people. Of course, it was speaking directly about Joshua, but there was a greater sense, a messianic sense in which people grabbed onto that, they glommed onto that, and it was understood throughout much of their history that there was a great prophet coming who was like Moses, who would lead his people. And the thing is that because when Moses passed, if you look there, even like in the book of Jude, it talks about the devil wrestling with the archangel over the body of Moses. See, the thing was, they never actually saw Moses die. They don't know what happened to him. They don't know what happened to his body. They don't have a tomb somewhere that they can worship, which is probably part of why God did it, because we have a tendency to just gather around anything we can, you know, that we can find and make a holy site out of it or something like that. But here's the thing is that he doesn't, they don't have the body of Moses. And so there was some rumors that, well, Moses was, you know, not just alive, like in the heavens or something like that, but that maybe he was still alive somewhere else, out there in the world somewhere, and that he was going to live forever. And then later in the appearing of Elijah, you know, we have Elijah who does great signs and wonders akin to that of Moses. And then what happens to him? A chariot of fire sweeps him up and takes him up into the heavens, and they go, huh, do you think that was Moses? See, that's how rumors get started, right? You know, I mean, you're right, because people like to talk about things and all. And so even to this day, we have in theology a thing called the Moses Elijah Revividus. In fact, that's what Islam is built on, that concept. They say that he is the great prophet, quoting that passage in the Old Testament, referencing that. Of course, one of the things is by his own admission, he never did any signs and wonders. And one of the key elements of the great prophet is doing signs and wonders like that of Moses. But nonetheless, there is that Moses Elijah Revividus, this concept of that him coming back. And so it's kind of interesting if you think about it, when in the Transfiguration, who appears on the mountain with Jesus? Moses and Elijah, very good. You're doing well. Okay, a few of you were paying attention. Anyhow, so we have the Moses Elijah Revividus even working in that moment where people are thinking, you know, what is this? What's happening here? And so they're speaking in this moment and they're saying, look, he is the great prophet. This is the day that we've been waiting for. And there's elements of truth to that. In fact, it really does come alive in the messianic understanding of what Jesus did and all those other things. But here's the deal. Is that you're also talking about first century Palestine. Now, before you get offended that I said Palestine, understand the situation. Do you know why it's called Palestine? It's called Palestine because the Romans, and part of their efforts to subdue the people of Israel, was that they changed the name of the land from Israel to Palestine. They did it by Roman authority. It wasn't by Jewish authority. It wasn't by because there was a race of people who were called the Palestinians. It was a decision by the Roman government. Part of their way of crushing the people of Israel was to rename their state Palestine. It's part of the reason why it still sticks in the craw of the people of Israel to this day to call it Palestine, because it was done so by an occupying army who was trying to crush them to make sure that they didn't rebel. And in the middle of that, you have an occupying army who is stealing your freedoms and making you pay taxes to them and mistreating you and everything else. And so it was a hotbed of frustration and anger and disappointment. Josephus tells us that there were literally hundreds of messiahs walking around who were claiming to be the Messiah, trying to raise political awareness, trying to overturn the government, trying to incite rebellion. And you've heard about them, right? Their names are right on the tip of your tongue. Those who were those other messiahs? Oh, yeah, they came to nothing. That's why history doesn't tell you about them. You have to go digging for some of those names, and very few of those are recorded. A couple of them are actually recorded in the New Testament, where it talks about the people who came before them and caused trouble, and that you have nothing to worry about because they'll all end to nothing. But if it's God, you can't stop it. And in the world today, literally billions of followers of Jesus Christ, because you can't stop it. But here in this situation, they said, he's the prophet. And in that, there was all their nationalism and their ideas, their messianic ideas and their extra-biblical ideas that they had created in their search for getting freedom and their desire to have things change. I mean, you know, isn't that what happens to people when we don't like the political situation? We're certain that God must be on our side, and then we begin to look at things instead of biblically or theologically, but politically, and then we ascribe theology to those things to fit our own narratives rather than actually asking the scripture what it says about those things. It's a really kind of dangerous way to do theology. You know, what's interesting is that even as we can look back through history and say that that wasn't good theology for them, can I tell you that that same kind of theology permeates what we call modern dominion theology in the American church today? It was wrong then, still wrong now. But because that was not the kind of global kingdom that God had in mind, Jesus moves to escape them, their agenda, and their narrative, to bring a whole different story, a whole different understanding, the biblical understanding, what the Father was doing, not what they thought he ought to do, not what their theological, their sermons, you know, and their seminaries and things were saying, but instead to be asking the Father what he was doing. See, here's the thing that I see again and again throughout all of this. It begins with Jesus' agenda. Jesus' agenda is seeing what the Father is doing and just doing that. And it's really fundamentally important for us as disciples of Jesus to do the same thing. I mean, that's why he taught the disciples the way he did, to make sure that that was grafted deeply in their understanding of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. He spent time with them. Over that 3 years, he spent most of his time alone with them. We see him in the crowds and things like that, but the majority, the bulk of his time is spent walking with them, doing life with them, teaching them one-on-one, to make sure that it was deeply ingrained in the heart of the disciples so that they would reproduce exactly what they had been given. Not to do something different, to do what they had been given to do. Look and see what the Father is doing and do that. So the first thing, see what the Father is doing. Second thing, teach disciples to do the same thing, to do exactly what the Father is doing. See, essential to discipleship is not just information, but formation. It's the time that we spend with the person doing the discipling that helps to create that situation. Isn't it fascinating that in all the multitudes and all those appearances of Jesus before the multitudes, that that's not where we see the conversions? It's not. In fact, even when we see the one large mass conversion in Acts chapter 2, we recognize that we're talking about people who had been longtime followers of God, who had been Jews their entire life, who were on pilgrimage and returning. We're talking about people who understood that fulfillment of those things. They had good foundational understanding because their whole lives had been spent growing up in their understanding of who God was and what it meant to relate to God through Torah. But continually where we see Jesus ministering, here's the thing, is that he's taken these disciples and he shapes them, he works with them, they learn from him, and they're prepared to do just what Jesus did. And then finally, as he gives them that commission to go and make disciples, isn't it intriguing? I mean, you know, as we look at the Great Commission, the thing that defines what a church does, right? But there's two things that we build the church on. First is the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the great commandment, is that it begins at a place of love. It begins in that sense of the Father's heart of compassion for the nations, for all people. But then secondly, that second great is that great commission. Go, therefore, as you're going, literally is what it says, as you're going, you make disciples, teaching them all that I've commanded you. Make disciples of them. You engage in their life. You don't make disciples by simply drawing a crowd. Can I just tell you, in all honesty, this isn't discipleship. right now. This is not discipleship. This is where we're encouraging one another as the body of Christ. This is where we build one another up and we encourage each other to go out and do this stuff. This is where we remind each other of the things that we're supposed to already know. This is the place sometimes where we bring somebody who's that we're personally discipling and gathering them together with other Christians so that they find encouragement, spurring one another on to love and to good deeds. But discipleship is that thing that happens one-on-one when we invest ourselves in the lives of other people and that we teach them, not just informationally, but formationally, that we model those things, we live those things out, and they catch those things by living and doing life with us. They receive the understanding of how life looks like in Christ because they did life with you. And so in that moment, as he's preparing the church and we look throughout the miracles, can I just tell you that over and over again, the thing that we see is that when they laid hands on people, it wasn't for effect and it wasn't to draw crowds and it wasn't to make a big splash or a big presentation. That they laid hands on people because that's what the Father was doing. You see, you do what the Father is doing. So sometimes that means as a disciple of Jesus Christ that I extend my hands in prayer for people in healing. Sometimes it means I take their hand and I walk with them through the valley of the shadow of death, right? Because that they need companionship. They need people to care for them. I mean, one of the things that was outstanding about the early church, I mean, the reason why we have most hospitals today, specifically the reason we have so many Christian hospitals in the world, is because the early church understood that when times of disease or difficulty or dissension or whatever else, plague, whatever hardship would come to the world, that the church saw themselves as the front line of bringing the Father's love and hope to the world. It wasn't that they were calloused or that they were flippant and that they didn't care about their lives, but instead it was the conscious decision that they loved not their lives even unto death. That in other words, that they courageously, not without fear, but courageously in the face of fear, that they walked out their faith and they ministered to those who were perishing because they knew that there was something worse than dying. It was dying and going into a Christless eternity. And so they laid their own lives down to minister, to serve. Sometimes they did it by laying on of hands and people were healed. And we have lots of record of those things. And it's beautiful when that kind of things happen. But what we also know is sometimes they laid down their lives in service and they held the hands of people who were perishing and even perished themselves because of the service, the ministry of the gospel that they did. And here's the thing. Can I just tell you that one of the most powerful testimonies about Christ that there is that when you and I, when faced with difficulty, with trial, with hardship, with circumstances, with the things that normally overwhelm the world and send them into fear and send them into panic and send them into running, is when you and I meet those things with faith instead of fear. When you and I walk through that with them, not because we lack fear, but because by the Holy Spirit we've gained courage to face the hardships, the difficulties, the pain, that they loved not their lives, even unto death. And we make disciples among the nations, among the lost, when we walk out our faith, not on a Sunday morning, but in the everyday world that everyone around us lives in. Let's stand together. You know, in uncertain times, we can all feel on edge. But you know, one of the things that I'm reminded of is that consistently Jesus spoke about this life in terms of uncertainty. That the world around us is an uncertain place, that we live in a fallen world, and that there is not guarantees or comforts in this world, that we find our comfort in the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter who comes alongside of us, who walks with us in the valley, who strengthens us, who stands with us in times of suffering, that he's the God who doesn't deliver us every time, but sometimes meets us right in the midst of our crisis, even as Jesus came to earth not to heal every disease, not to fix every situation, but sometimes to stand with them as they went through it, to even shed tears over those who suffered, to become our suffering so that we might be saved. In fact, the New Testament paints this picture that our lives are a mist or a vapor that quickly disappears, and that the eternal value, the eternal security that we want to experience is that that we find through the power and the presence of Christ, his power and presence in us, his life infused into our life, that we have something worth living for that goes beyond this life. Control and safety, those are an illusion. But security in Christ, he is no fool who gives up everything that he cannot control to receive that which will not perish. The real peace, the real stability, the real answers in times like this are the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's our comforter. And when you and I are feeling overwhelmed, crushed, or abandoned, that's the place that we point back to. He's the calm in the midst of our storm. He's companionship in the midst of our loneliness. You know, there are some here this morning that maybe you came with a friend, and that friend brought you because they're trying to introduce you to the power and the presence of God. They want you to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I'm going to tell you that the best place for you to have that conversation is really one-on-one. But I want to say to you today, if that's your moment, if you find yourself in this moment faced with fear, faced with concern and everything else, that the answers that you're looking for are found in Christ. Not because it's going to take all your anxious ways away from you, but because he is strength in the midst of all of them. And so I want to invite you to come and to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe they aren't here with you this morning. We're going to have prayer team members up here that you can pray with them. I'd invite you to do that. You know, also there's a number of moments in times like this and in which, you know, that we feel that crushing around us as believers. We give in to those things and they begin to press us. They begin to control our decisions and how we respond. And I just want to urge you in this moment that you not give in to that. I don't mean that in a way of rebuke or correction. I'm talking about that encouraging one another, spurring one another on to love and good deeds. And so in this moment, if you find yourself full of fear, that this might be a time to pray with someone else and be bolstered in your courage to believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in you and through you. And then to do that thing that we talked about, to tune your attention into the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You know, maybe what God wants to do through you right now is to stretch out your hand for healing and the miracles of healing. It could be that he wants to stretch out your hand into the hand of another and to be their hope and their peace, that you could portray Jesus to them and give them good news about him who's actually able to save. It could be for you to demonstrate your own faith to those who are suffering, your courage to those who are suffering, so that they glean from your faith and grow in their faith. But listen, the thing is that it should always be you and I asking, Father, what are you doing in this moment? How are you addressing this situation? And secondly, and how do you want me to join you? Maybe you have family members that you need to attend to and that you really need to kind of self-isolate and things like that for their sake. And you know, that can be an act of great courage and faith too, to trust God even in the midst of loneliness. It might be that maybe God is calling you to minister to people. Maybe you work in the health industry, or maybe it's just relationships that you have, and God would take you into some places that are really difficult, and you will have to lean into God and trust him through the most difficult of circumstances. God What are you doing? And how can I join you? So I'm going to ask our prayer team members to come on up, and you can, here's the thing. We talked about everybody gets to play. There's no superstars. You can pray with the person next to you, or you might feel more comfortable coming up and praying with one of our prayer team members. But I just want to speak a blessing over you this morning before we go. So Father, I pray right now that you would fill us with the courage of the Holy Spirit, that you would be here among us in a way that we would sense your presence, even as we did in worship, even as we did in our time of gathering together in communion, that we would sense your presence. And I speak divine health and blessing over everyone here, and even over those who were unable to gather with us this morning. Would you strengthen the body of Christ? Would you fill us up with courage and confidence in you, not in ourselves, but courage and confidence in you, not courage and confidence in our government, but courage and confidence in you, that you would walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death, that you would be our strength in the face of these times, that you would lead us when to stretch out our hands in prayer for miracles and for signs and wonders, or whether you would have us stretch out our hands in prayers of peace and comfort, or whether you would have us stretch up our hand to lift up the glass of water, to be the arm to lean on, to be the walking cane, to be the one who delivers meals. But would you use us in this hour to do your good will, your good, pleasing, and perfect will? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like prayer, let me encourage you to take some time in this room to get some prayer with people around you or up front. If you're heading out, let me encourage you to take some time and say hello to your friends and family, to your acquaintances that you're getting to know as family out here in the lobby. And God bless you. Have a great week.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.